podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
So this morning we are in the book of Nehemiah. We have arrived at Nehemiah chapter 8. You can turn there in your Bible if you would like to follow along. Catch you up with where we are at this point. Nehemiah is now outside of the walls of Jerusalem, inspecting the work of the people. It is complete. He has come to Jerusalem to lead this movement of the Lord. It has taken them 52 days, but they've pulled off something that was unexpected, something that the enemies were laughing at them about and ridiculing them over. And now they have encircled the entire city of Jerusalem with a brand new wall. And it has arisen from the rubble of all of the old walls of Jerusalem that had been knocked down, most recently by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the walls were now rebuilt. The gates were set into place. The security detail was put in charge. And I'm sure Nehemiah could just take a deep breath and sigh as he feels a sense of satisfaction as he reflects on how he got here to this place. God has taken him from being the cupbearer of the king in the capital city of Persia in Susa, and now he is the governor and the project manager of a successful campaign in Jerusalem. So if you have the book of Nehemiah open, turn with me first of all to chapter 1. I just want to remind you of the timeline of what was happening here in Nehemiah's day, and I'll give you a little chart to look at. This is the diagram of the Hebrew months, because they're different from our months, and I'll help you understand kind of where our months fall. Just so you understand that early on, in the beginning, when the months were laid out by those who discerned them of the Hebrew faith, they didn't have names for the months. They called it the first month, the second month, the third month, the fourth month. Makes sense, right? But then, because they were in captivity in Babylon for so many years, they began to use the Babylonian names for the month. So you see those month names. The first month became Nisan, the second Iyar, the third Sivan. So you can read through all of those strange names. They receive those names from the Babylonian captivity. In addition to that, this is the weird thing, okay? They began to celebrate the new year according to the Babylonian new year, which was on the first day of Tishri, which was the seventh month. So, trivia question, if anybody ever asks you, why do the Jews celebrate the new year, Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year? Why do they celebrate that on the first day of the seventh month? Does that make sense? Because you see, for them, it was the seventh month. For the Babylonians, where they had come out of captivity, that was the first month, the first day. And so, yeah, they celebrate Rosh Hashanah on the first day of the seventh month. Pretty exciting, and I'm glad that I was able to impart that useless information to you this morning. But you've got it. So this is the diagram of the months. And we see this, first of all, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev. Now you can look at our chart and see that that's month number 9. In the month of Kislev, the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. We know that Nehemiah was greatly troubled by this announcement from his brother, and he began to fast and to pray about what God might do through him to make a difference when it came to the walls of Jerusalem. And so, skip ahead to chapter 2 in verse 1. Now it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, look at our little chart again, you see that Nisan is month number 1 on the Jewish calendar. So we have gone from Kislev to Nisan. 4 months have passed. Nehemiah has been praying and fasting and asking God to do something. And this is when the wine was brought for the king. It says, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in the presence of the king before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And that was the beginning of the king giving Nehemiah the authority to go to Jerusalem and to do this work of rebuilding the walls. Now we skip ahead to chapter 6. We fast forward through opposition and internal strife and distractions and difficulties. And in chapter 6, verse 15, we read these words. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And so from the time when the work started until the 25th of Elul, which you can see is number 6, month number 6 on the Jewish calendar. Well, what month comes next? The 7th month, the month of Tishri. And perhaps the 7th month doesn't mean much to you, but if you were a Jew today, you would recognize that the 7th month is the Sabbath month. And with the Sabbath month comes a whole lot of celebration. A whole lot of celebration. So here we come to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. So this is where we begin this morning is in the story. As we come to chapter 8, it is the beginning of the 7th month, and the people of Israel gather together by the water gate inside the walls of Jerusalem, the brand new walls, and we read about what takes place there. Just as a reminder, let me show you from the Old Testament law what is supposed to be happening but hasn't been happening during that 7th month. Why hasn't it been happening? Because the people have been in captivity in Babylon, but now they are gathered together. There is a walled city, and it is an opportunity for them to be refreshed and reminded of what they're supposed to be doing on that Sabbath month. And so let me remind you from Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24, the Lord says to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. It's supposed to be a day of blasting, which in the Hebrew language was Yom Teruah, which then was changed to Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. But that was the day on which they were to come together and blast trumpets. It is the Sabbath month. It is the month of rest. And then we read also in Leviticus chapter 23, starting with verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is a day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering for the Lord. Do not do any work on that day because it's the day of atonement, when atonement is made before the Lord for your God. And so this was a very special day on which sacrifices were made for the sins of the people here during the Sabbath month, the day of atonement. And then we read about, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33, what happens on the 15th day. Say to Israel, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins. And it lasts for 7 days. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we see that during this 7th month, there's to be blasting of trumpets, fasting and celebrating. There's to be a day of atonement when they are bringing sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And there are to be these special days where they, as families, are to live in temporary shelters to be reminded about their forefathers who had lived in temporary shelters in the wilderness, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So that brings us to our scripture reading today, chapter 8. Of Nehemiah, and you can follow along as I read. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It's kind of strange that we're reading about somebody reading the book of the law. So we're reading the Bible about people who are reading the Bible. Okay. Verse 4, Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Some great names to choose from there. That was for John and Emily. They've got a few months to decide. Chapter 8, verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks." What is that? Barbecue and sweet tea, right? "And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests, the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded them through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees, to make temporary shelters as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So, you say, boy, that was a long passage of scripture this morning. Well, yeah, it was, but imagine this. Ezra was standing before the people reading the law, and they were all standing for about 5 hours listening to it. So that wasn't all that long this morning, was it? So you get it. The wall is built. The people are registered. The security's in place. The people are all called together to meet at the water gate, which was probably one of the largest squares available to them. And what's the very first order of business? What's the very first order of business? The wall is built. What are you going to do, Nehemiah? Well, there is a hush in the crowd as an elderly priest steps up to an elevated wooden platform. I imagine him with a bald head and a long white beard, because we all know that balding heads and beards signify wisdom. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen from the follically challenged. Amen. Praise the Lord. So Ezra gets up. He walks up to this wooden platform that was built for this occasion. He is surrounded by his fellow priests. They're all wearing their priestly garb. And this is a solemn occasion. And so Ezra cracks open the scroll. I know in some of our translations it says book. Most likely it was a scroll. I don't think that technology had spread to Israel by that time. But you know, he cracks open the scroll, he begins to read the word of the Lord. And as Ezra reads the law, it's as if the people are hearing it for the very first time. It's as if they're hearing God's voice for the very first time. And the truth is this, it's a crucial moment in the history of the people of Jerusalem. And any time that God's word is read before an assembly of God's people, it is a crucial moment in the life of God's people. It's how precious the word of God is to us. Or maybe I should say it's how precious the word of God should be to us. That when it is read in the assembly of God's people, it is a beautiful thing. So here's what happens when people hear the word of the Lord. What happens when people hear the Lord speaking? First of all, we read in verse 1 that the people told Ezra that they wanted to hear from the law. That we want you to read the Bible. It wasn't a matter of just Ezra getting up and saying, okay, y'all hush, I'm going to read, and I don't care if you want to hear it or not. It's a matter of the people asking Ezra to read. We want to hear the voice of God, Ezra. Read the word to us. And so this was by command that he came and read the word to them. And obviously, the reason that you listen to the word of God, the reason that you open your ears and your heart to receive God's word is because you want God to reveal something to you. You want to learn something about God, to hear information, to find out what God wants you to know. That's why we read the Bible and we study the Bible, because we want to know what God has to say to us. And that's our opportunity to do that. And so in verse 3, it tells us that the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Because for some of them, this would have been the first time that they had heard someone reading from the word of God since the days when they were very, very young and they lived in Jerusalem. They'd been in captivity in Babylon for years and years. They didn't have the word of God there. All they could do was remember by memory some verses, but now they were hearing it read before them. There were some people in that crowd who had never, because they were young, they'd never heard the word of God spoken at all in their entire life. They had never had a Bible for themselves. And so this was an amazing occasion for the people of Israel. Another thing you need to know is that they were reading the word of God in its original language, which was Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. And so a lot of these people who had come back from captivity, they didn't speak that language anymore, especially the young folks. They were speaking the languages of Babylon and Persia. And so they came back and they didn't understand. And so we're told in verses 7 and 8 that there were Levites, rabbis, who were instructing the people in the law, who were translating it and interpreting it, making it clear so that the people could understand what was being read. So just because you get up and read the Bible does not mean that you get credit for it. You actually have to understand what's being read. It has to make sense to you. Someone has to explain it. And that's why we have Bible teachers and commentaries. It's important for us to understand the word. So number one is God's word instructs. God's word instructs. And it's still important to us. This is why we have Bible studies, small groups, Sunday school. This is why we read commentaries and why we preach from the Bible, explain what we see here. Because it's important that we hear the Word of God and understand the Word of God and are instructed by the Word of God. So I implore you that when you go to church, that you come prepared to hear what God has to say. I know the fellowship is great, the singing's great, and worship and the praise, all that's wonderful. It's all a part of what God's doing in our midst. But God wants to speak. Now, understand this. I know that I am a flawed messenger, right? But I'm the one that God is speaking through, and listen to what God has to say in His Word as I try and explain it to the best of the capacity that He's given me and learn from it. Be instructed by it. And then take it home and make sure that what I said is right. Check it out. Make sure that I'm accurately representing what God has to say in His Word. Because God's Word instructs. Now note the reaction of the people in verse 9. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This is the holy day. This is the day God has set apart for Himself. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, I was listening this morning as I was reading Nehemiah chapter 8, and I didn't hear anybody sniffling out there. I was waiting for it. Is anybody going to cry this morning as we read Nehemiah chapter 8? Because that's what happened to the people. There was an instantaneous response as they heard the words of God being spoken to them and the law being recited to them by Ezra, that they began to weep and to cry. Now, what was going on here? We're told that the priests had to come and still the people. Verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people. Be still. This is a day that is set apart to the Lord. Do not grieve. Calm down. Get over it. And some of them may have been old enough to remember, or maybe they had heard stories about the glory days of Jerusalem, about the beauty of the temple and the palaces, and the opulence of that city and the wealth of men like David and Solomon. But now they're standing there, and there's this wall surrounding a few homes and a whole bunch of rubble. And in their hearts, they're asking the question, how did it get this way? What happened? What happened to God and his people? And as they hear the law being unfolded to them by Ezra, they realize something important. We're the ones to blame. Jerusalem is what it is today because we walked away from our God. And here we are, given another chance. And they are convicted and they weep. So God's word instructs and God's word convicts. And it is still convicting people today. And it's funny that there are some people that I run into, strangely, who like this part. This is what they love. They want to be convicted. So they come to church and they say, Pastor Jack, step on my toes. Step on my, you know, beat me up. Okay, I want to walk out of church having been beaten and bruised and battered and convicted. I want to be broken before God. So some people enjoy this. They're gluttons for punishment, I guess you could say. But you know, God's word is not designed to convict us and make us feel guilty and awful about ourselves and then just leave us there. That's not what God's word is for. Certainly it can do that. And certainly when we read God's word and what he expects from us, we should feel a sense of shame and guilt, but we shouldn't stay there. I mean, conviction is good, but if we don't move on from that conviction, we will never, never understand the joy of the Lord. We will miss out on the joy of the Lord if we stay in the place of conviction. Too many times we come to God's word and we are convicted, but we do not change. As a result of that conviction, we continue in our sin and our guilt, even though God's done something about it for us. So as we go ahead now in Nehemiah's memoirs, we get to verse 9. We read that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, the Levites, were instructing the people, said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping. Now Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our God. Do not grieve. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So be still and cheer up and celebrate and have something to eat and bring food to those around you, your neighbors. Share food with one another. Have a big old covered dish supper because the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is where you will find strength, not in the crushing of your soul, but in the joy of the Lord. So God's word convicts, but God's word also delights. You see, the law of the Lord is a double-edged sword. If you do not heed it, you will be guilty, your sin will compound, and you will die in your sin and be separated from God for all eternity. We understand the harsh part of the law of God, but Scripture says that God has done something about that. It says if you will obey the law and look to the Lord by faith, If you will then be forgiven, you will then have an opportunity to be forgiven, and you will share a relationship with the Lord that will last for all eternity. So spend some time in confession and conviction and guilt and shame, but don't stay there too long. Get up. Live the life that God's called you to live. Be God's people. Celebrate your forgiveness and live into who God's created you to be. Now, we as Christians understand something. The same thing here is true of us. It's Jesus took your place on the cross, and he died there, took your punishment, not so that you can feel guilty, but that so you can be free. That's why he died on the cross. Not so you can feel guilty about your sin, but so you can be free and forgiven, and so that you can live your life as one who's been redeemed. So God's word is not designed to enslave you, but to free you. Just as the law in the Old Testament wasn't designed to enslave the people, it was designed to delight them in the joy of the Lord, so our salvation is designed to free us. The joy of the Lord is our strength too. So look at what else happens. Chapter 8, verse 1. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And then when I skip down to verse 10, Nehemiah is encouraging them to enjoy the choice food and the drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared, because this is the day that is holy to the Lord. And then we read in verse 12 that all the people went away to eat and to drink. They sent portions of food. You know, they had the little takeout containers. They brought those to some folks. And they celebrated with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So number four is God's word unites. So because they came around God's word, they became as one, celebrating together as the family of God, God's children. And these people had all sorts of issues, right? They were busy with their lives. They were difficult lives. They were busy with their families and educating their families, and they had to tend to their fields and their flocks. They were contemplating whether they should move out of the suburbs and come into the city now that the walls had been built. There was illness, there was hardship, there were enemies everywhere surrounding them. But now, for a few moments, they became one as they shared the word of God together and heard what he had to say. And that's the beauty of God's word. It's not meant to divide us. It's meant to unite us. Dividing us is Satan's work. He's up to that all the time. And he would like to take the one thing that God's given to unite us, his word, and use it to divide us and to splinter us apart. Some have said that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. The most segregated hour of the week, Sunday morning. That because we all have different understandings of the Word of God, that we're divided into denominations. We split over and over again over little things that we find in Scripture that we don't agree with. And so this morning, as we meet together here in a Baptist church, we realize that there's folks down the street that are also meeting in Baptist churches. But they're not the same kind of Baptists that we are they? No. They're different kind of Baptists, because somewhere along the line, they decided that something was more important to them that wasn't as important to us, or however that worked. And then there are Methodists, and there's Presbyterians, and there's Moravians, and there's all sorts of stripes of Christians out there, because we couldn't agree on what the Word of God says. That, I believe, was the work of the enemy. But God's word is being heard by God's people. And there's coming a day, when we will all be called together to be with him for all eternity. And it ain't gonna matter what denomination you were. The one name that we will all proclaim is the name of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. The word of God unites. So God's word instructs and convicts, it delights and it unites. Look at what happens next in chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and all the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns into Jerusalem. So they went out and they said, look, folks, we need to do what this word says we should do. It says we should have temporary shelters. We should go out now and we should get, you know, some bushes and some shrubs, and, you know, you run down to the local farm supply shop and purchase some hay, some things to cover our temporary shelter so that we can live in these temporary shelters, because that's what God says we should be doing. This is the seventh month, and we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so that's what they were instructed to do. We recognize this, number five, that God's word revives. See, whenever you are forced to return to God's will and to return to God's ways, because of what you've seen in God's word, it creates revival. It means that you come alive. That's what revival means, to come to life. And revival here in Nehemiah's day came from hearing God's word and taking it seriously. And so they began to promote throughout Jerusalem that we need to be celebrating this Feast of the Tabernacles, because that's what God said we should do. And it wasn't that Ezra was some great enthusiastic preacher. Okay, when we think of a revival, we think of a big old tent with sawdust on the floor and some preacher just yelling on the top of his lungs, the people amening back and unbelievable music, and it's not what happened here. This was just an old man who stood up on a wooden platform and read from the scroll. That was it. The revival wasn't about the histrionics of the message or the beauty of the music or the craziness of the people. It was simply about the word of God that entered their heart and changed their hearts. That's what revival is. God's word will wake you up if you simply listen. Revival will come only when God's people hear the voice of the Lord. We can't create revival. It comes from the word of God in our hearts. And then true revival is always followed by increased holiness. And this is true all over the world. Whenever people hear the voice of God and their hearts are changed and they desire to follow after God, then holiness comes from that. In fact, back during the days of the Welsh Revival, around the beginning of the 20th century, there was a great revival there in Wales that changed not just that location, but the whole world. And let me read to you from a book that describes what took place there after the revival. It says, drunkenness was immediately cut in half and many taverns went bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves, signifying that there were no cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery, or the like to consider. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in coal mines. Now listen to this. Not due to the unpleasantness between management and workers, but because so many foul-mouthed miners became converted and stopped using foul language that the horses which handled the coal trucks in the mines could no longer understand what was being said to them. This is what revival does. It changes people, and it changes their attitudes, and it changes their actions. And I don't want to put the police out of business, but let's make life easier for them. Revival lowers the crime rate. Revival causes people to act in a godly way. That's what it does. When you hear the word of God, and you take it seriously, and you decide to make a change, revival will come. And that revival doesn't just stop with a bunch of excited people frothing at the mouth and jumping around. That's not what revival is about. God's word revives and God's word drives. Because what happens next is the people not just, they don't just hear the word and get excited, they do what it says. Like James says in his letter in the New Testament, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the people were driven by what they heard. They didn't just shake their heads in remembrance of the feast of the days of old. They didn't just say, hey, you know, we should do this. Wouldn't that be great if we had one of these Feast of Tabernacles? No, they went out and they gathered sticks and they celebrated and there was joy. And I can't help but think of the children. It says that from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. There were these temporary shelters all over the city, all over the place. Everywhere you walked, you could see these booths set up as families were having their meals and they were living inside these temporary shelters because they were in obedience to God. Why do I think of the children? Well, I had the opportunity when I was in Israel as a student to celebrate Sukkot, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles in Israel. And when I was there, there was a Jewish man by the name of Akiva who had a booth set up in his outside of his home, and he was meeting there with his children. And he told us it was important to him to have Gentiles to come into the tabernacle, the tent with him, because he wanted us to learn the lessons that they had learned and to hear the word of God along with us, with him. So we went inside, and I can remember, and I got a picture up here of one of these booths and what it may have looked like. It's not the booth I was in. But really, they take these things, they construct them, and they're all over the city. Even to this day in Jerusalem, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the conservative areas of Jerusalem. And so I remember as we were eating this chicken soup, it wasn't chicken stew like we have. This was chicken soup with the bones in it because I kept having to pull bones out of my mouth. And it was probably one of the most horrible things I had ever eaten. But it wasn't about the food. As we were sitting there at this picnic bench inside of this makeshift booth, Akiva opened the Word and he began to read about the people of Israel in the wilderness and how God protected them and provided for them. And I watched as his little children were sitting there on the ground with their eyes wide open, taking in every word that he spoke. That's why I think of the children. That's why I think of the children. This was for them. This was to teach the next generation who God was and what God had done for them. And what better way to do that, not in some old stuffy church building, but outside, camping, in a tent, in a tabernacle, to remind them this is what it must have been like for our forefathers when they lived in these things for 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. And so the message was taught. And sometimes the word is best understood under the stars than it is in an old building. So the Word of God instructs, it convicts, it delights, it unites, it revives, it drives. We're coming to the end here in verse 17. Verse 17, the whole company that returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was great. I love that. Their joy was great. Right, we just got through hearing from Nehemiah where he said, look, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And now their joy is great. This is a strong people because they have joy in the Lord. Number seven is God's word satisfies. God's word satisfies. We can go all the way back to the King David in Psalm 119 where he says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Right? If you have a sweet tooth, you know what it means to be able to have something sweet to satisfy that sweet tooth. Like, for some reason, whenever I go to the church meals, we had one just last week, and I see there's a pound cake that's got caramel frosting on it. You know what I'm talking about? And that caramel frosting is like the most amazing thing in the whole world. And so I don't care. You all can go get whatever you want. That's all I need for that day. You know, is that pound cake with the caramel frosting, and I praise God for it. Anyway, what David is saying is, Lord, your word to me is like that caramel frosting. It just satisfies my soul. And so the people were satisfied, and they had joy. And as wonderful as it was for Nehemiah to see the walls complete, think about that. As satisfying as it was for him to see that the walls were done and the work was complete, it must have been even greater for him to see the people responding to God's word and celebrating and worshiping God, because that's what it was all about. Right? Watching the walls go up was wonderful. But now that it was done and the people were worshiping God, celebrating, so much more beautiful. It's because it wasn't the walls of Jerusalem that were guilty, right, of sin. It was the people of Jerusalem. And so now God was changing their hearts. I remember watching as our new fellowship hall went up, right? First we stood in a parking lot. You remember that? A bunch of us were here that Sunday. We went outside and we stood in a circle around where it was going to be built. And it was mostly parking lot. And didn't look like anything. And some people said, maybe this isn't going to be big enough. Didn't look very big. So we stood in that circle and we held hands and we prayed. and we broke some ground. Didn't seem like all that much longer after that. It took a long time, but then when we got there, it didn't seem that long. We were inside that building, and we were all holding hands in a circle inside the building and praying and thanking God for the work that he had done. Now, that's wonderful and everything. I was excited about having that building built, but I got to tell you that the greatest joy came when we celebrated our first meal in there, our first homecoming, and we were all sitting around the tables and talking and laughing, and kids were running around like crazy, right? And we were all dropping food on the carpet and whatever else you do, because we had now inhabited the building that we had been that had been built for the Lord. And this is what the Lord wants from us, to experience his word in this way, to hear it, to let it touch us, then to commit to it, and then to live it, to live into it. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, apart from the word of God, your faith has no punch. There's no real faith in God if you don't have the word of God. You need the word of God. God's word satisfies. Number 8, God's word testifies. There's a little secret here that we Christians know when we read this. We're getting ready to go to the Lord's table. And as we do that, we recognize in this passage that we know something that those people didn't know. We're in on the New Testament secret that they didn't realize in the days of Nehemiah, right? That every word of the law that was read by Ezra looked forward to its culmination and fulfillment in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That every sacrifice that Ezra read about in the Old Testament law was looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That every little detail of the building of the temple and the tabernacle, every little fine detail pointed forward to the person of Jesus Christ. Every feast that they were to celebrate looked forward to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Every promise that was made in that law looked forward to fulfillment in a person, Jesus Christ. And in the end, we do not trust in walls. We trust in God. What a lesson for the people that day. It's not these walls that matter. It's God, and that he is alive in our hearts. We know this, that God's word doesn't just reveal our sin. It reveals our Savior. Doesn't just reveal our sin. It reveals our Savior. If you walk out of church having had your sin revealed, that's a good first step. But that's not the whole gospel. You know, you've only got half of it. If you walk out having had your sin revealed, you need to have the Savior preached to you as well. The whole gospel. It includes your sin, but it includes the remedy for that sin. The name is Jesus Christ. I pray that we hear God's word fresh, because God's word in Nehemiah's day and today instructs, it convicts, it delights, it unites, it revives, it drives, it satisfies, and it testifies. And this is the beauty of the word of God. And it's why when we come together on Sunday mornings that we open the word of God each time, because if we were not to do that, then the power and the joy would be nowhere found within these walls. So just as the tents in the Feast of Tabernacles and there in the book of Nehemiah looked back at the people and what they had been through in their journey, but it also taught them a lesson about the future and entrusting the Lord. Just as that was true then, so the cup and the bread this morning look back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. But they also teach a lesson about us trusting the Lord now for all our lives and then for our provision for all eternity. So I'm going to ask if our deacons would come forward as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this time now to help us to remember where our salvation comes from. That our Savior Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, and then sacrificed his life on the cross, that all who put faith in him might have forgiveness from their sin, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. So, Lord, now as we prepare to take this together, we ask, Lord, that you would bless the bread as we pass it around. And as we prepare to take it, remind us, Lord, of the body of our Savior Jesus Christ that was broken for us. In his name we pray. Amen.